we came as far as verse 18 in our entering into this first letter to Timothy. Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, again, pastoral in the sense of their care for local congregations, not pastoral in the sense that they per se were the pastor of the congregations. They were more overseers of local congregations on behalf of Paul, agents of Paul to speak to local churches and to help bring order there. Timothy is still in Ephesus, as Paul writes to him. And again, as Paul left much earlier than this in Acts 20, knowing there would be trouble in Ephesus, called the elders of Ephesus to the beach at Miletus, exhorted them, said, you know, my manner of life among you publicly, house to house, I taught you the whole counsel of God, one of the reasons we go from Genesis to Revelation. But mentioning that he ceased not to warn them over a period of years that after his departure, grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, and that men would arise out of your own midst, leading disciples after themselves instead of after Christ. Timothy, somewhere under 40 years of age, Paul tells him, let no man despise your youth. Again, that word youth used up until your 40th year in the culture. Timothy, probably between 35 and 40 years of age, young as an elder in that culture, spoke of not just a leader in the church, but an elder. But Timothy, certainly one who had spent more time with Paul than anyone but Luke, is given these exhortations now in regards to the local church. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And Paul then talks about those doctrines, the problem of false teaching, the problem of immorality he deals with in the first chapter. Verse 5, he said, now the end, the goal, the aim of all of this is charity, love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith that is unhypocritical. Now, as he moves through this chapter and he comes to verse 18, that's where we left off, he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son, his own dear son, Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. He had just said that over in verse 5. Now the goal is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unhypocritical. So he says, now Timothy, according to the charge now I've committed to you, I've given you a military charge, an oversight, a stewardship that's spiritual, and it is in relationship to a good conscience and faith. And those things are necessary for you to be in the battle, Timothy, that you will be in, and to fight a good warfare. I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, we're not certain whether this is something that happened at the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. We'll hear about that in 2 Timothy, as they laid hands on Timothy to ordain Timothy. Ordination is not something that is bequeathed by an educational institution, not New Testament ordination. You can go to a Bible school or to a seminary and receive a degree. You can be a seminary professor that is helping to preserve orthodoxy. That is vastly different than God's ordination as apostle, prophet, evangelist, or teaching pastor. The grace given to the church and gifts that are appointed by Almighty God, seminary Bible school training may be part and parcel of that, but that is not God's ordination. When we lay hands on someone, a pastor, and recognize their call to ministry, that's all we're doing. We lay hands on someone, we're transferring germs. What we're doing is we're concurring with the fact that we see God's ordination on the life of that individual. Someone comes to us and says, hey, you know, we started a Bible study, it's growing, I think I'm a pastor. We say, well, you know, when you have 80, 100 adults coming in regular attendance, call us. We'll come and we'll see what God's doing. We'll see how real it is. And when we see that God has laid his hands on you and ordained you to ministry, then we will confirm that. We will pray and concur and recognize that. And sometimes in that process, as you're praying, you're asking God to release the gifts to the fullest degree. You're praying for that person. But the impartation is something that God has done. The recognition is something that happens when the presbytery recognizes that. Now, possibly when they laid hands on Timothy, there were prophetic words that came forth about his call. Or possibly this is something that happened between Paul's first and second missionary journey. We're not given the details. He comes back to that area of Lystra, Acts 16, 1-3, and it says, behold, Luke says, there was a young man there named Timothy that all of the saints, you know, recommended to Paul. So possibly in the church there, in that area, there had already been some prophetic word about Timothy and the fact that God had a specific call on his life to oversee the church, to assist Paul. And Paul, in either case, is saying to him, this charge I'm committing unto you, son Timothy, and it is according to those things that were spoken, conferring and confirming the call that God has on your life, that according to those things that you war a good warfare, that you enter into this place of ministry, holding, embracing, and not releasing faith and a good conscience. Now, there is some things to take note of here. First of all, if you're entering into ministry, you're entering into warfare. Welcome to the war. Because if you're going to stand up for Christ, certainly if God's people recognize a call on your life, the enemy also recognizes the same thing. And you are a target to a degree. Now, I believe that's under God's governance. It's not like you're thrown out to the wolves and hung out to dry. No, God has the enemy on a leash, and there will be a certain amount of warfare that will be part of God's molding process, not making you moldy, but molding you into the man of God that he wants you to be. And I believe that God is willing to make young men old fast, because there's not a lot of time left right now if you're willing to get in the cooker. There is warfare. And it's interesting to see it's relative to faith and a good conscience. It's not relative to so much of the other things that we make it out to be, because Satan knows the centrality of faith in our lives. You know, I don't know about you. I got saved in 1972, and I took a spiritual journey. I first got saved, and all I knew was that Jesus loved me. That was enough to drive everybody out of their minds. I had a lot of other things completely wrong. I was learning the difference between an epistle and an apostle. I had no idea. But as time goes on, then you start to hear of this doctrine and this position and this experience and being slain in the spirit, holy laughter, barking, roaring, you know, rolling in the aisles, to the more stoic side of the church. Well, if you speak in tongues, you've got a demon. Or if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And all of the excesses. And you're welcome to the family of God. It's just the best dysfunctional family going. And you become a member of it. And you enter into that world and you go on a journey. Well, you know, maybe this is more spiritual. And I'm a B-scale Christian instead of an A-scale Christian because I don't do this, and I need, if I do this, then I'll be more spiritual, and maybe I need to go here and experience this, and maybe somebody needs to put their hands on my forehead and knock me down. What is that anyhow, and what does that mean, and why does that guy swing a sports jacket around in the air and knock everybody down? And, you know, you go through this journey, and I don't know about you, but somehow for me, it was refreshing to come back to the cross and to realize that the first thing that I encountered, the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, is also the most profound and deepest mystery that I will ever encounter. The disciples said to Jesus, "How do we work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." He said that John was the greatest prophet born of women. And he said, and yet it says John did no sign, didn't speak in tongues, didn't do any miracles, didn't prophesy. His testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and the fact that he could point his finger and say that's the one, made him the greatest prophet that ever lived of the Old Testament prophets. From Samuel to John, it says. Entering into ministry, one of the things that we need to embrace and never let go of is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of that and what it means. Because we start to think, well, Jesus and... Yeah, Jesus and prosperity. Jesus and healing. Jesus and this. Jesus and that. We come to realize that you can't preach a prosperity gospel where people are poor, or a health gospel to sick people. You can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, to the rich man, to the poor man, to the sick man, to the healthy man, to any person in any culture, in any country in the world. You can preach that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He is the way for man to be saved, and the only mediator between God and man. And if you will turn to him in repentance and ask forgiveness, you will have eternal life. That can be preached anywhere, to anyone. And it is the faith. Fight a good warfare. Hold on to faith. And a good conscience. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If we're living in sin, living in compromise, we shouldn't be in leadership. Your conscience shouldn't be condemning you all day because of sin in your life or compromise. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some having put away, he says, which some having put away, and that means violently to cast aside concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And those at Ephesus would understand well the shipwreck. It was an idiom there for something that was ruined or wrecked because it was one of the larger... had access to one of the larger seaports in that world and culture. These had cast aside their conscience, cast aside conviction, cast aside that inward compass of right and wrong that they had from the Holy Spirit, and had made shipwreck of their faith, and were spreading that to others. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus? Now, anybody named Hymenaeus is a troublemaker. You just know that. Probably his name was really Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know if this is a specific Alexander from Acts 19 from Ephesus or Alexander the coppersmith. It seems the way he's named that in Ephesus they understood which Alexander this was. Either way, it's interesting to see of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus we're going to read about in 2 Timothy saying that there was no resurrection or the resurrection has already passed. It was heretical, departing from the faith. It was once delivered to the saints, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Man, that sounds like a bummer. That they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, if you're a visitor here tonight, you're thinking, oh, I knew it. My kid got involved in this group. This is trouble. Look, I didn't write this. Paul did. And he says, these two men, because they were ruining God's flock, ruining the faith, blaspheming, being injurious. I mean, a surgeon, his responsibility if he finds cancerous cells in the body to preserve life is to excise that, to remove it, to cut it out, to preserve life. And there are times, for the sake of the greater whole, when someone who is deliberately, willfully sinning, beginning to infect others, not willing to listen to the leadership of the church, doctrinally, morally, it is time, and there's probably two or three times a year where the pastors here have to make that decision, and we put someone out of the church. We ask them to leave and not to fellowship here. If we hear they're fellowshipping somewhere else, we'll contact that pastor and say, please, they're under church discipline. Don't let them fellowship there. And here are the reasons why. If we have someone come here and say they were thrown out of another church for sin, we'll say to them, you can worship here with us, but you go back and make that right first. Because if they put you out, you know, we'll talk to them, it's reasonable, it's biblical, and they need to make that right. The part of it of being bound over to Satan is I'm not sure of exactly what that means. Certainly being put out of the fellowship of the church is being put back under the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, where we all had our, you know, it says in Ephesians, we all had our lifestyle, our the way we lived before we came to Christ. We were without direction. We were, you know, children of disobedience. We were children of wrath by nature. Certainly then to put someone out of the fellowship of the saints is not punitive. It isn't to punish them. It says here there's a reason, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's not punishment, it's corrective. And you put someone out and hope that then they're going to realize the seriousness of what they're doing, and then when they return in repentance and say, I want not just I'm sorry, but forgive me. What I did was wrong. I've asked forgiveness of God. I want to ask forgiveness now of the leaders of the church. I want to be reinstated, and we'll do that. Paul here is mentioning to Timothy, this is a measure that he had to take. In the first chapter, he talks about moral issues and doctrinal issues. And sometimes for either one of those issues, we may have to ask someone to step out of the church, not to fellowship here, not to fellowship in the church, until that is repented of on their part, and then they come and ask forgiveness, and then it's our delight, and it's always a means unto an end and not an end in itself to reinstate them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man there in moral sin, and Paul put him out of the church for the destruction of the flesh, it says, bound him over to Satan there. And in the second chapter it says, receive him back again. Now he's repented, he's broken, he's had enough of the world and of the devil. Receive him back. So, interesting verse here. Paul giving Timothy this charge as he ends the first chapter, to fight a good warfare, to embrace and to hold and to guard faith and good conscience. Those who have put those things away have made shipwreck of the faith. These men have become blasphemous in their position. Paul names them. Oh, I thought it's not right to name somebody. You shouldn't name somebody. You shouldn't just go public and name somebody. Well, Paul didn't know that. He wrote before everybody was as smart as we are. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, reason, there's a purpose, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, Now he's going to enter in here to order in the church. He's going to talk about public prayer, the scope of that prayer, the reasons for it, the provision of it, and then the role of men and women in that situation. And again, I didn't write this. I'm just exegeting it. We'll move through quickly. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. The scope of the prayer, the reason, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So, moving from Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says, look, first of all, and I exhort as I beseech. It's a word. He's saying, look, this is important. This is what I'm begging you. This certainly should be part of church life, and that is that there should, first of all, be prayers. And he names four different forms here. Supplications, first of all. Then just the word prayers, then intercessions, and then giving of thanks to be made for all men, anthropos, for all men, for kings and for those in authority. He doesn't say just for saved leaders. He doesn't say just for saved rulers. He said for all of those that are in authority. We should pray, and we do, for our president. That the Bible says that. Whatever political party he's from, whether he's saved or unsaved, we should pray for our president, for our leaders, our governor, our mayor, civil servants. We're exhorted to do that. Paul was praying for Caesar. He was praying under a godless society and rule. Exhorts them. First of all, this should happen. There should be supplications. That's just the word that means requests. That we should be free in public worship to make requests. And certainly we do that. We make requests, Lord, as we're gathered, we ask you to be in our midst. We want to experience your presence. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Lord, give wisdom to our leaders. Lord, give us an opportunity to share the mystery of Christ. We make requests when we take the offering. Lord, give us wisdom when we receive the offering that we might, be able to use this to further the gospel. Certainly, as the musicians lead, there are times when they are making requests. As we open and close in prayer, we do that. So, supplications, requests, nothing wrong with that. Some say, you don't need to ask God because he knows even before you ask him. No. Paul says supplications should be made publicly, part of public worship. Then prayers, and that's just a specific word that means to address God only. That word is not used anywhere in the New Testament of anything else but prayer to God. Supplications certainly are part of that, requesting. But this speaks of a reverence. It speaks of looking to God, praying. Intercessions. Interesting word. We think of intercessors praying on the behalf of others, praying for others, interceding, standing in the gap. We think much in those terms. Certainly it has that idea. It speaks often of the proper way to approach a king, the root of the word. We only find the word twice in the New Testament, and we hear much about, I'm an intercessor, and believe me, I appreciate intercessors, people that feel they're called to prayer, and I always hope and that there's a bunch of them that feel called to pray for me, and my wife, and my children, and the staff here in the church, and if you do that, keep up the good work, and it makes a huge difference. The only other place we find that word is in chapter 4, talks about the Spirit speaking expressly of problems that will be in the last days. forbidding to marry and so forth, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God, verse 4, is good, nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and by intercession, by prayer. The only other time in the New Testament the word is used. So once it says that we should intercede in regards to our rulers, our leaders, and the other time is you should intercede over your food before you put it in your mouth. We hear about strontium 90, we hear about all the pollutants and, you know, the need to take antioxidants and all this stuff. Well, Paul says one thing you could do and should do when you say grace, you should intercede. Lord, bless this food. I'm not sure everything it's made of. I'm not sure whether it was made at DuPont or whether it grew somewhere, but whatever's in it, Lord, strengthen my physical frame that I might serve you, Lord. Bless it, sanctify it, and let it do what it would never do without your blessing as I put this in my mouth. I'm not sure if you can do that to ice cream and chocolate brownies and stuff or not, but we should always just do that in faith. So, public worship. There should be supplications, prayers, intercessions, all in the context certainly of giving of thanks, Eucharisto, or we get the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Giving thanks should always be, and certainly our song service, the praising the Lord. We thank the Lord constantly for his blessings, for a place to worship, and those things to be part of public worship. Doing it for kings / queens, presidents, prime ministers, so forth, for all that are in authority. And he gives us now the reason that, and this tells us something very important, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul is saying that he actually believes that prayer offered to the Father in the name of Jesus can alter human government and natural law. We protest. We get involved in social things. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We have to be salt and light. Light is not heard, it's seen. Salt is tasted. But I wonder if we had set aside a day a week for the last year to fast and to pray, what different things we might see. If I would do that in my own life, in my own relationship with Christ, how different my life might be. Paul is saying that requests before God, prayers offered to God, intercessions, interceding, praying. We should be praying for our president every day. I can't imagine the weight that's on his shoulders. Right or wrong, we agree, we don't agree. You know, I don't want to hear what Hollywood says. As far as I know, there's nobody from the CIA, the NSA, the military briefing, those people. I'm hoping that the people that are making the decisions are the informed people, but we need to pray. Not belittle, not tear down. We don't have to agree. This is America, we're free, but we should pray. That's what Paul says. We should pray. And in praying, believe that if God hears his people, and we know the Old Testament, my people are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray. We know the passages. Ultimately, he would heal our land. That we should pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That we can live in this nation with dignity, with faith as Christians, to live with integrity, to share what we believe. We should pray. A couple of our guys were just down at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and President Bush came and spoke. And they said, President Bush, the first time in over a decade that a president has been here with us. And I was so encouraged to hear the things that he had to say. Challenging the national religious broadcasters. This is not a job for you. It is a great commission to spread the good news of our Lord. Don't let government interfere with your prophetic call. I love to hear that kind of stuff from a president. We should pray for him, that God might give us a window and an open door to share the mystery of Christ, that we might see a revival, because his judgment is coming. Billy Graham said years ago, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We have sown to the wind. We will reap the whirlwind as a nation. Not the church, but as a nation. But we have great opportunity to pray. Paul says, in the midst of Rome, that they should pray, that they might live a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight, and he points to Christ's deity, in the sight of God our Savior. Prayer affects human government and natural law. He said it should be part of what we believe, what we practice. And this, secondly, we should know this. When we gather, we pray for our government, we pray for our nation, we should know that God is pleased. We are obeying his word. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. When he hears us doing that in faith, lifting the name of Jesus before his throne in regards to these things, it is good, it's acceptable before him. Who will have all men to be saved, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Who will have all men to be saved, will come to the knowledge of the truth. We read in 1 Peter, we read in Ezekiel, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he challenges in two places in Ezekiel. 1 Peter, do I take any pleasure in this? No. That God wishes that all men would be saved. That's his heart's desire. He says that you and I as Christians should be supplicating. We should be interceding. We should be praying, giving thanks. We should be before God that he might put his hand on our church, on our congregation, on our leaders, on our nation, that we might lead quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness and sobriety. That's good and it's acceptable because it's his will that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth, to a saving knowledge. And if God shows his blessing towards this nation because people are repenting and asking forgiveness and fasting and seeking him, that God then may give us an open door because that's his very heart. That's what it says. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God. You'd have never believed that at the memorial service after 9/11, would you? There is one God. There can only be one God. If he is God, there can't be anybody else like him, or he wouldn't be God. There is one God. And one mediator between God and men. One mediator, one person that stands between, a representative who represents both the man, interesting, anthropon, Christ Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, the one who came in human flesh so that he could understand all of our frailties. You know, Job in his suffering said, oh, that there was an umpire, a kinsman, if there was someone who could put out his hand and touch me in my suffering and put out his other hand and touch God in his holiness and stand between us and understand us both and represent us one to another. I wish that there was that one, Job said. And Timothy says, there is one. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, the one who came in human flesh, who was tempted in every way as we are, who died for our sins, who took our place. He's going to say that in the next verse. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who gave himself, willingly gave himself a ransom, anti-lutron. Lutron is the payment paid for a slave in the market. Anti, the prefix, means instead of. And it says Jesus Christ gave himself in the place of, as the payment of our slavery to redeem us. Jesus Christ gave himself in the place of, instead of. He went into death for us. He went into God's wrath for us. He went into suffering for us. He died in our place that we might live. Who gave himself a ransom for all. And Paul says that is to be testified in due time. The idea is it was to then be made public whereunto I am ordained a preacher. So Paul says that's the mission of my life. You know, we should be praying, seeking God as a church, as individuals, for leaders, for rulers, for our nation, that God would forestall his judgment, that he would be gracious and extend to us a season of revival, that we might live here for a season with godliness and sobriety and peace, with the freedom to share the good news with a lost nation. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who doesn't want to see anyone lost. And there is one God, and that's what he's like. He doesn't want to see anyone lost. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself willingly in place of the sinner, the worst scoundrel you know, the person who drives you out of your mind, the person at work or in your family, the person you think is just, this is the unsavable one. This is the Antichrist. I know it. Gave himself in the place of that one. Look, you're here, so anybody can get saved. I'm here. Anybody can get saved. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, one who makes proclamation, an apostle, a sent one to put things in order. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the nations, the Gentiles, in faith and in truth. The teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, he steps back into the order of the church now again, and he talks about the role of men and women, and I'm glad I've cut myself down to 20 minutes because I can race through this, and you can talk to the Holy Spirit about it all week. Verse 8, he says, I will, therefore, that definite article, the men, and he shortened it from anthropos to indicate gender. When in verses 1, 4, and 5, when he says man or men, it's anthropos. Anthropology is the study of mankind. Anthropos, it's mankind or humankind. When he gets to this verse, and again in verse 12, he indicates gender in the grammar. And he begins to make a distinction between the role of men and women in public worship. I will, and this is not like I exhort, which was I beseech. This is what I want to see. When he comes down here in verse 8 and he says, I will, he's exerting his will. It's a very strong word, and he's talking to Timothy about, remember chapter 3, knowing how he should behave himself in the house of God. I will, therefore, that the males, men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There is the consistent leading of public worship by the men of the church and the ones that God has called to that position. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now again, there's qualifying things. Lifting up holy hands speaks of, you know, it's not just, you know, we fold our hands when we pray. That's Indo-Germanic, that's probably 400 or 500 years old, that, you know, it had the idea of ceasing from our own labor, to be still and know that he's God when it was first introduced. Now we do it, you know, so that our kids don't fidget while they, you know, they pray. Hey, that was hands folded. How do you know your eyes are supposed to be closed? You know, Jesus prayed sometimes with his eyes lifted to heaven, sometimes on his knees, sometimes weeping. The position of the heart is indicated by holy hands. Whether we pray with our hands lifted to God in submission, in surrender, requesting, whether we pray with our hands folded, whether we pray on our knees or standing, looking into the sky with our eyes open, our eyes closed, the idea is attitude of heart more than position of the physical skeletal structure, obviously. Because first of all, he says, lifting up holy hands. So your relationship with God, you're going to be in some position leading worship, leading prayer in the church, taking the offering, making the announcements, leading public worship in one way or another. Your relationship with the Lord needs to be right. It is hypocrisy to stand in front of God's people with deliberate sin and rebellion in your life. To me, whether you're a worship leader, a song leader, a musician, someone taking the offering, first of all, your relationship with the Lord is. And I know that you want, who is ever up here, to be someone who is not a hypocrite, whose relationship with the Lord is current and active and real and honest. So first of all, holy hands, and then without wrath and doubting is manward. Without wrath, you know, you can't have somebody up here who just, you know, strangled somebody before they came up here. You know, I'm going to do this, you know, we're going to do this and that. You know, that singles fellowship that meets on Tuesday night, God smite them, you know, or, you know, that college and career. You know, you can't, you know, how can you be, you know, representing the one who gave himself a ransom for sinners when there's wrath? And doubting is the idea of disputings, you know, because then you're tempted to pray to the person instead of God. Lord, and you know what it's like when your people refuse to give. You know what it's like, Lord, when they do, you know, none of that is supposed to be taking place. You're not supposed to be bad-mouthing people. You know, there are some people, you know, as soon as they hear something. I mean, there are people you say, don't tell them. If they ask, don't tell them. Because you know that to them, keeping a secret is telling one person at a time. And you know that some people, as soon as they hear something, you see it. Their weakness, their flaw is this. It's not supposed to be. You know, if someone comes to one of the pastors, the elders, in confidence to share something, it has to be confidence. It isn't our position then to go, this should not be happening. Happens enough without help. So first of all, those men that are leading in one way or another, they should be right in their relationship with God. They should be right in their relationship with their fellow man, without wrath, without disputing and wrangling, lifting up holy hands, leading in prayer. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now I'll read this in King James and then bail myself out. With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. It's not saying the uglier the better, believe me. We'll talk about this. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So, let me read it again. In like manner also, I mean, you know, the idea is in like manner that the women in the church maintain a right relationship with God and with the church, humans, that women adorn themselves in, now, modest apparel. You know what that means. It's not modest according to the standard of MTV. It's modest according to the standard of the Holy Ghost. You know, slash should know. You know, if we have a young lady in our school who dresses seductively, and we have to ask for the parents to come in, and the mom comes in and she's dressed as seductively as the daughter, immediately we say, well, there's no sense having this conversation. There's a balance between trying to look your best, and we should do that. There's no promotion of being sloppy here. That's not what this is saying. And, you know, we have... wigs and glass eyes and false teeth, and there's no excuse, you know, and just... I'll just be humorous. That way I'll just cruise through this. You know, even an old barn looks good with a fresh coat of paint. I mean, there's no reason to, you know. But now there's a line you cross. I mean, you want to look great. And there's a line you cross too seductive. To where your brothers in Christ don't need to entertain, and shouldn't, but don't need help from the way that you dress, or your husband doesn't need to be jealous because someone else is looking at you, or your future husband doesn't need to be looking at you simply for the reason that you're parading yourself. That's not the reason you want him anyhow, because if that's the reason he wants you, that's the reason he's going to want somebody else along the line. So, Ephesus, there's culturally temple prostitutes. Ephesus is a culture where women dress seductively that didn't know Christ. Ephesus evidently had a problem. It says that some of the women would take a lot of time to fix their hair, and not, when it says gold, it doesn't just mean like, you know, a barrette. It means gold dust, gold ornaments actually placed in that would sparkle, that would draw attention. It says that they shouldn't be adorning themselves to draw attention in the wrong way. That their attractiveness should be with modest apparel. Shamefacedness has the idea of just modesty. Again, sobriety. The idea is communicated throughout. Not with broidered hair, gold, pearls. This is not a prohibition. It's warning against extremes. And Paul is saying that the leading of the Spirit should make these things plain. What women should adorn themselves with is that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That there's a respect in the way that you carry yourself. You know, there can be a lack of respect if you look terrible and don't take care of yourself. That's not respect. But carry yourself with self-respect, respect towards God, respect towards others. And part of your adornment is not just the way you look, but it's what you do. Good works. Serving. Caring for the body of Christ. And if there's genuine serving and caring, then there's no seducing of that bride of the Lord Jesus. So I've worn that out. Obviously, I didn't get through this very quickly at all. If you don't agree, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I think we can just end there. You know, look, I didn't write this. I'm just trying to... soften it as we go through. I mean, we live in this culture of women's lib and everybody has their rights and, men and husbands are made fun of in cartoons and TV shows. I mean, there's God has higher things for us. So let the women learn in silence with all subjection. This is not a new idea that he's writing to Timothy. Silence doesn't mean that you sit here like this. Write a note to your husband, get me out of here, I'm ready to explode, I gotta talk. If you study the word, you get out your Strong's Concordance, so Numbers 12-something, 1250-something, I think, I forget. It's translated peaceably in places. Let the women learn in a peaceable way. The root of it, interestingly, has the idea of staying in your seat. Now, I'm not sure what kind of problem they had in Ephesus. If there was a musical chairs thing or ladies just jumping up in the middle of the service saying, I don't agree with that. You must be a nut if you're trying to teach us that. Please don't do that here. We'll talk privately afterwards. John Wesley's wife used to come when John Wesley preached, and she used to stand up and say, you hypocrite, you preach the gospel, you're a rotten husband, you're a rotten father. They used to have to drag her out all the time. That's probably why he was an Armenianist. He didn't want to spend eternity with her. this is just a joke. Come on, we're lightening things up here for a minute. Billy Sunday's wife sometimes would pull him down. If she thought he was going too long, she would go up and get home. She was bigger than him and just pull him down if the sermon was over. Let the women learn in a peaceable manner with all subjection. This word, subjection, is the same word used in Ephesians 5:21 and 22, where it says, let the wives be submissive to their husbands. It's the same exact word there. So it's an attitude that it's speaking of. And I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the very specific word now, the male, but to be peaceable again, to be settled. No, this is not talking about teaching school. This is not talking about teaching Sunday school children. This is not talking about women not allowed to teach women. We come to Titus, the aged women, teaching the younger women to love their husbands, to keep their homes, to take care of their children, and so forth. This is not talking about women instructing privately. Timothy was instructed by his mother and his grandmother as a young adult man growing. When you go to the book of Acts, I think chapter 18, you hear Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, instructing Apollos privately in a more perfect way. So it has nothing to do with the fact that a woman can't talk to a man privately and say, I've observed this, I think this. It has nothing to do with a woman not having an ability to perceive spiritual things. Philip had four daughters that were prophetesses. This is talking about the governmental roles in the church. Paul in Ephesians 4 says that God has given grace to the church in four offices: the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the teaching pastor. There's a Granville Sharp's rule there, and the last two phrases speak of one gift. That's not a fivefold ministry there, it's four. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, the pastor, the elder. And as we get to chapter 3, he's going to outline those requirements for an elder. That the governmental leadership in the church is to fall to the men. Well, I know women, I know you do. I'm telling you what Paul said. I think there are times around the world, because the men wouldn't get up and do something, God has used a great woman. I think there are women, I think Maggie Thatcher was one of the strongest leaders in the world when she was there. More of a man than some of the men in other countries, believe me. Jean Kirkpatrick is got more fiber than a lot of men I see around these days. I mean, it doesn't say that a woman can't be a queen, a president, she can't rule a nation. It's talking about spiritual, governmental decisions and leading in the church, that in that environment, Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach as in regards to instructing publicly over the church, nor to usurp authority over the male, the man, but to be in silence. First reason, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. There is an order. The kingdom of God is an order. It's not a democracy. God's order. He made Adam first. Eve then was not created from nothing, taken from Adam's side. God said, I will make him a helper that is suitable for him. She was made to be his helper. There was an order there in creation. What he's saying is then God saw from the beginning a different role for the man and a different role for the woman, both spiritual, different roles. Adam was not deceived. No, it doesn't say he was innocent. It just says he wasn't deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So this is what it says. Satan comes to Eve. Eve sins with her eyes closed. Adam sins with his eyes wide open. Both sinned. The woman was deceived. The serpent comes, whatever form the enemy, Satan, came in. Hath God said? She said, well, yeah, not supposed to eat it, not supposed to touch it. God didn't say that. He just said, don't eat it. Garden of Eden. How massive was it? Thousands of acres? Beautiful. Said to Adam, one tree. Thousands of trees. One tree. Don't want you to eat of it. Adam said, where is it? Just so I recognize it, just so I don't make a mistake. It's in the midst of the garden. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Evidently, when Eve talked to Adam, he said, one tree. She said, where is it? He said, there. She said, all right, we can't eat it. Can we look at it? I guess you can look at it. I don't know if that's going to do you any good. Look at the other trees. Can we touch it? No, don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't touch it. You know, so by the time Satan's there with her, she's saying, we're not supposed to eat it. We're not supposed to touch it. We're not supposed to. Eve, deceived by Satan, sins with her eyes closed, deceived. Adam receives the fruit of that tree in rebellion to God. He sins willingly. Eve was deceived. Adam rebelled. Both sinned, the fall. Problem, Eve took the role of leading. Adam followed. But again, he sinned willingly. I like to try, you know, to see something positive there, that Christ came and laid down his life for his bride. Is there types and shadows there? The Bible doesn't give us the freedom to do that. I like to see them, but Eve was deceived. Spiritually, she was deceived by Satan. Adam was not deceived. He sinned willingly. Paul's making a point in regards to spiritual things. He wants the leaders in the church to be the men, because God has an order that he's established. I don't know how I'm doing here. I spent some time looking at this and taking it apart. I am doing my best, and I'm just being as honest as I can, and I know that's just how you want me to be, as honest as I can. So that when we come to the last verse, it's the most difficult verse in the pastoral epistles. So if you read six different commentaries, you'll get six different opinions. I'll give you a seventh, and you can pray about it. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What in the world is he talking about? Okay, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Is it saying that because God said to Eve after the fall. Now, before the fall, she was to be Adam's helper, helpmeet, suitable partner and helper. That's paradise. That's perfection before the fall. After the fall, you know, God says to the devil, because you've done this, because of the man, because you've done this, you're going to work the sweat of your brow and get the thorns and thistles. The earth's going to bring it forth. You're going to eke your living out of the ground. And he says to the woman, in sorrow and suffering, you will bring forth children. Your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. Is it saying that if she continues in faith and sobriety, that her contractions won't be so hard? Ask any Christian woman here who's had a baby. I don't think so. Is it saying she's saved in childbearing? That there's some redemptive quality to having babies? Well, none of the men would be saved then. You want to get saved? Have a child. And then right when you're in transition and the contractions are the worst, think to yourself, I wouldn't want to suffer for eternity. Lord Jesus, save me. It's not saying that. I'll tell you what I think it's saying. Then we'll say amen and sing a happy song. Our word saved there quite often has the idea of preserved. It can be delivered. I think it's saying that the preservation of the woman, her flock, her congregation, are those little ones that she so often has the authority to instruct, to lead, to set the tone of their lives, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, and that as Timothy was raised by his mother and grandmother, as Susanna Wesley invested into 19 children, 9 of them died, but John and Charles Wesley, so instructed in the scripture that the ministry of Susanna Wesley is still touching the world today. Some of the greatest hymns we've ever heard have come through her ministry to Charles. I know it's not saying, ladies, that you get saved, born again, by having kids. I know it's not saying that if you continue in sobriety and so forth, you won't have any pain when you have kids. Because my wife's pretty sober, and she has faith, and she definitely has charity. And I watched her scream all 4 times. So I think it's saying that the preservation, the legacy, the character of the woman is not preserved the way the legacy of Spurgeon or Moody or someone who has touched the congregation has been preserved, but rather it's in the raising of children. That is where she raises the next prophet, the next pastor, the next apostle. That is where, if she continues in faith and sobriety and holiness and charity, if her walk matches her talk, that she in fact infuses into the next generation, she is preserved, replicated, duplicated. In childbearing, if there's a continuance in a godly lifestyle that is in keeping with her profession. Now, next week we move on to, this is a true saying, there was no break in when Paul wrote this, so he moves on now to the office of the men in the church, and it's interesting to read through there and look at those qualifications. This is Paul's exhortation to Timothy in regards to order in the church. First, his charge to Timothy, war a good warfare. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Those that are derelict, that are infecting the church, that are injurious to the bride of Christ, can be put out. I exhort, first of all, when you're gathered, that there should be offered to the Lord requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, particularly for your leaders, your civil leaders, kings, presidents, rulers, that God might hear those prayers and affect human government where you live, that you might lead quiet and peaceable lives and in sobriety and in faith, and that you might infect the culture that you're in for the cause of Christ, because this is good and pleasing to God, because it's not his will that any should be perished, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, that there is one God. This is the knowledge of the truth, and one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus, who willingly gave himself to be a ransom for all who would believe. And that to be proclaimed at the right time, and Paul saying, and now it's the right time for me, of whom I'm called to be a preacher, an apostle, a representative of this truth to a lost world, to the nations, to the Gentiles. I will, therefore, that when the church gathers, that the men, in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with each other, that they lift up their prayers with holy hands, with the right attitude, that they lead. That the women are not seductive, are not worldly, are not drawing attention to themselves, but are characterized by godliness and sobriety and good works. That's all good stuff. That there shouldn't be wrangling doctrinally, that a woman shouldn't be asserting herself over the God-given leaders in that church, but in a peaceable attitude should be learning and should be part of what God is doing, not usurping authority in a position that God hasn't given, but remembering there's order. There's been order from the beginning. And the kingdom is not a democracy, it's an order. There's to be order with children in the home. They're not to be, so there's nowhere in Scripture that says they can be disrespectful to parents, they can do whatever they want to do. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that employees can be disrespectful to employers and do whatever they want to them. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that we live under a government and we should do whatever we want and cause revolution. No, it says the powers that be, they're ordained of God, there's order. And that is to be reflected in church. It's to be reflected in the relationship between the men and the women in the church, because if we switch that order, it is destructive in marriages, it is destructive in the home. And it was right from the first marriage. And that the preservation of womankind, And I know we have a lot of single gals here, a lot of moms who long to have children who are infertile. I understand that, but it doesn't mean that you can't have spiritual children. It doesn't mean, you know, every single woman in this church and every woman in this church who can't conceive, when you're around my kids, I want you to be communicating the values that will set the course of their lives towards godliness and sobriety, towards being separate in this world. So it doesn't mean that there's not a reproduction, a passing along, a legacy. It differs from mine as pastor, the order that God has for the church. I encourage you to read ahead. Next week we will move into the role of leaders in the church and what God requires. It's very interesting to look at it and see where his emphasis is and where his emphasis is not. And then he'll move on to deacons and so forth. So ordering of the church.